morning. We are going to be studying the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, but I noticed that in my preparation for this that if you just start out in Ezekiel chapter 10, you kind of lose sight of what's going on, simply because it goes back to a lot of the imagery that we see in chapter 1 and so forth. So I think it's good for us to just back up a little bit, take a look at some things that Charles mentioned here towards the end of chapter 9. You remember chapter 9, there was a man who was dressed in linen. What was he charged to do?
Mark the faithful.
I don't know if they were faithful or not, but at least there were some who were mourning the sins of Judah. He was to mark them. There were also others who were charged with doing what? Carrying out of a slaughter of all of those who were participating in these grievous sins. And so when you look here at chapter 8, it says, "Then it came about that as they, those who were slaughtering, were striking, I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out thy wrath on Jerusalem?" So the slaughter was so great that Ezekiel is saying, everybody's going to be wiped out. What about the remnant? It's what he's concerned about. His concern for the remnant will begin to be answered in chapter 11. But before chapter 11, we have to deal with the things that we see in chapter 10. First, Judah will be judged. As we continue on here in verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city full of perversion. For they say, The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." You need to understand that when God's judgment comes upon Judah, they will say, "The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see." Chapter 10 is about God's glory departing from the temple and from the land. That doesn't really come up and stated until you get to the last verse or so. But that's what chapter 10 is all about. So they're going to have the perception, well, God has departed from the land. God is going to depart from the land. God isn't going to have fellowship with them. And if they're going to persist in their sin, which God knows they're persisting in their sin, time of judgment has come, not turning back from that. That's something else that Charles pointed out here in chapter 9. Not going to be any mercy. That's all over. Judgment is going to be executed on Judah. "But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads." So although the glory of God departs from his people because of their sin, the destruction that comes upon them is by his authority. So it's not like he's just departed from them and, some people have said that some of our founding fathers were deists, that God created everything, but then he just kind of left man to do whatever they were going to do and didn't have any interaction with man or that type of thing. No, that's not it. This destruction that is coming upon Judah and their captivity into Babylon, that's all authorized by God. God is using Babylon as an instrument of judgment against Judah. "Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as thou commanded me to do." Everybody's been marked. Okay, those that you wanted to be marked have been marked. So having had those who mourn for the abominations of Judah, verse 4, marked, God is ready to depart from the temple and to commence his judgment upon Judah. And that's what chapter 10 is about. Verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them." So chapter 10 is going to repeat much of the imagery that we saw in chapter 1. If you have questions about this imagery as we go through here, then certainly feel free to ask it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time repeating and explaining the things that we talked about in chapter 1. But the summation of that image that we saw in chapter 1 is that it was like a chariot throne of God, from which the word of righteousness and judgment proceeded into every corner of the earth. This sapphire stone, what was that color again? Like a blue, okay? And yet, and everything else that we saw about the throne and he that sat upon the throne was a depiction of fire. You know, fire is a depiction of judgment. Blue is very hot, you know, type of fire. And so, in particular here, the judgment throne of God is being depicted to us here. It's an image. It's a picture. It's a vision. Okay? Is that what the throne of God always looks like? No. You know, but there's a purpose for this. Judah is saying God has departed. God's not with us. They're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. In fact, two flights of them have already been taken into captivity. Ezekiel was part of the second flight. Okay? But the destruction of Jerusalem is about to come upon them in about 6 years from this writing right here. And that's what he's pointing towards. And Judah will be, well, God's completely departed from him. He doesn't see us. He doesn't know where we are. We're not in our land any longer. He doesn't know where we are. No, God is everywhere. See, that's everything that we saw in chapter 1. And that's part of the thing that we see about, you know, this image, this vision, that he's everywhere at all times. The main difference between chapter 1 and chapter 10, it's kind of two things that I've noticed here. Number one, the interaction of the man dressed in linen who had marked those who mourned for the sins of Judah. You see that in verse 2, you see it in verses 6 and 7, and a couple other places. And then the other one is the depiction of God's glory departing from the temple and the people, verses 18 and 19. Other than that, you might say, well, this is just repeating what it said in chapter 1. Well, no, the imagery is the same, but there's some things that are different there. And that's what our attention is drawn to. "And he spoke to the men clothed in linen, to the man clothed in linen, and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.'" So the coals of fire between the cherubim is consistent with the description given in chapter 1, verses 4 and 13 and others, where this imagery of fire, okay, well, where's the fire? It's kind of like when you say, well, where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, where there's fire, there's coals. You might say that. You know, so it's just completing the imagery. And the man dressed in linen, it said, go in between the whirling wheels, go into the midst between the cherubim, and take the coals. Sound like something you want to do? You know, but this is all a vision. Okay, it's all a vision. You know, if you were seeing the vision, just like, you know, a vision is not a dream, but maybe the closest thing that we can come to understanding what Ezekiel was experiencing here, it's kind of like a dream.
okay? You know, when you're having a dream, you dream a lot of crazy things, you know, and they're out of context and that sort of thing. And that's kind of what's going on here, you know. Why would somebody go into the midst of the, you know, you don't reason all that out. You just see it all happening. You know, you see it happening in your dream. And as it's happening, you don't think, well, how can this be and why would it be and all that. You're just seeing it. And that's what Ezekiel is doing here. He's seeing the vision. He's hearing what's being said. And he's reporting what happened. Okay? Somebody was raising their hand. Yeah, the he in verse 2, he spoke to the man clothed in linen. He is God, okay? And the man clothed in linen is the man clothed in linen that we were introduced to in the vision in chapter 9, okay? So, you know, he is described as a man clothed in linen, not as an angel, but this is all part of the vision, okay? No, no. These are the, it's all part of this throne chariot that we saw in chapter 1. You know, the wheels, and he's going to talk about the wheels some more here. The wheels are, they're beside each of the living beings or the cherubim that he's talked about here that have the faces of, well, in chapter 10 here of a cherubim, or in chapter 1 it was a bull. And a man, and an eagle, and what was the other one? A lion. Yeah, the lion. That's right. So, yeah. Yeah, there's a different way of saying the same thing. Yeah. The cherubim are made up of the cherubs. If you want to look at it that way. Okay. So go in, fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So what would you expect to see happen next? The city burn. Is that what we see? That's not what he talks about. Okay, so that's interesting, isn't it? Okay. So the vision had introduced God's message of judgment against Judah. In other words, when we saw this chariot throne of God, these four living beings that are the cherubim, okay, how many wings did they have? Had four wings, okay? Two wings covered their body. Two wings were either stretched out or down. When they were stretched out, what was heard? Yeah, a mighty, awesome sound that's described as the voice of God, okay? The Spirit directs them. Okay, and so it's all consistent with the proceeding forth of the Word of God and the mind of God, and the will of God. When they're stretched out, their wingtips touch each other, so they're in like a square. Okay, back to back and like a square, and so there's a unity you see in what they're saying. They're not saying different things. They're all saying the same thing. And so this vision that we saw in chapter 1 introduced everything that we saw in chapters 2 through 9. Okay? this is all, in other words, what Ezekiel is saying, okay, is what God has said from his throne. That's the picture that is being drawn for us here. The vision closed with the appearance of a rainbow in chapter 1, which was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Remember, chapter 1 and verse 28. The bow, I just shortened it up here into a rainbow, but it tells us that this bow was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Okay? So when we think rainbow, what do we think? Pardon me? Rainbow? Okay, God's promise after the flood, right? That he wouldn't destroy the earth by water again. We're meant to think that, you know, when we see a rainbow, especially in apocalyptic language such as this. Okay, so this rainbow is a symbol of hope. Okay, Ezekiel has expressed hopelessness. God, these destroyers are destroying everybody. What about the remnant, you see? Well, just as he had talked about in chapter 1, and, you know, chapter 1 was a vision of judgment and destruction and all of that, but the very bottom line was there's hope, okay? The glory of the Lord, okay? So the remnant is going to return, okay? But what we're going to see here is that the glory of the Lord is going to depart from the people before the remnant is going to be seen. Here the vision confirms God's intention to judge Judah by withdrawing his glory, verse 18. But it will also confirm God's promise for a righteous remnant to return. Okay? The coals of fire symbolize both God's judgment and purification. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 7, you remember that Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and the angel came down and touched his lips with the coals of fire and purified him, said, your sins are forgiven, and so forth. And God had a message for the people, and he says, who will we send? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Okay, I've been purified. I can do it. You've made me that I can do it. I can do it. Send me. Okay, so we see that purification aspect there in Isaiah chapter 6. But most of the time, when we think of coals of fire, we think of judgment, and that's what we've been seeing really from chapter 1 through chapter 9 is God's judgment. But his judgment is for the purpose of purification. Okay? See that? We're getting the big picture here? Okay. And so he entered in my sight. So the man dressed in linen does exactly what God tells him to do. And then the focus changes a little bit. We'll come back to that, but it changes here a little bit. Verses 3 through 5, he says, now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, up from the cherub, to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And so the man dressed with linen goes into the midst of the cherubim, like God says, but then he says, now I want you to notice here, that the cherubim are over here on the right side of the temple when he does that. But as he goes into them, the cloud or the smoke of God, which always represented the presence of God in regards to the temple, it's not just in the most holy place, it fills the holy place. And then it fills the courtyard. It's expanding, okay? It's getting ready to go. It's getting ready to leave, to depart, okay, from their presence. Okay? So that's the picture there. Verses 6 and following, it says, "And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it in the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under his wings." Okay, so we come back to that. All right, the man's went in. We see this expression of the presence of God expanding throughout the temple and the courtyard and so forth. And while that is happening, he's continuing to enter into the presence of these cherubim between the wheels, okay? And he doesn't reach down and take the coals. He's given the coals by one of the cherubs, okay, from his hands. What one of the things that we saw about these living beings in chapter 1 was that under their wings they had men's hands. Okay? What would that symbolize? What do your hands do? Work, service. Okay? That's, you know, a service that they perform. And that's what he's doing here. He's performing this service. All right? But he's been, this man dressed in linen is being given the fire, okay? Fire of destruction, fire of purification, okay? It's going to happen. You know, everything's proceeding. You see, that's what's going on here. God has told us, really, from chapters 1 through chapter 9, what is going to happen, okay? And here in chapter 10, it's happening, okay? It's happening. It's everything set in motion. You know, we're not just talking about it anymore. He said, what we're seeing here, it's set in motion. Okay, this fire is going to be poured out. Okay? "Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone." The Tarshish stone is a gold-colored gem, also known as beryl or chalcedony, and crystallite. All of these are, you'll find it referred to as such throughout the Old Testament and New, some parts of the New. It was probably brought from the region of Tarshish. That's why it's referred to as a Tarshish stone, located on the extreme southwest shore of Spain. How else do we know Tarshish from the Bible? Jonah. Jonah was trying to escape God by going to Tarshish. Well, if you look up Tarshish, it was on the western coast of Spain, you know, south, not much farther past the Rock of Gibraltar, you know, but that's where it's about as far away from God as you could get, I guess, if you were looking at it from the standpoint of Israel and so forth, and if you're going west and still be on land. The Germans called it Helidor, from the Greek for gift from the sun. This is it in its raw form. I could have shown you some pictures of it, you know, after it's polished and cut and so forth. Very pretty. You know, it's not a very costly gem, but it is a gem with considerable hardness and very pretty. It kind of looks like a yellow diamond, actually, when it's, you know, all polished out and cut and all that. But, you know, this gift from the sun. And so this stays consistent then with everything that we're seeing about this throne, right? It's, you know, fire, okay? Wheels, same kind of imagery. The wheels are not turning like a wheel normally does. Wheels normally go around, okay? These wheels are whirling. So it's kind of like, you know, if you take a quarter and spin it, that's what they're doing. It's like, how do you get in amongst all of that? I don't know. But the man in linen was told to go in there, and when he got in there, the cherub said, here you go, and he said, thank you very much, and he goes out. And so, you know, a lot of artists have tried to draw what this looked like. I don't think any of them got it right. I think you're better off just leaving it to your imagination rather than showing you some artist concept of what this chariot throne of God looked like. But as for their appearance, all four had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. So all the cherubs had different faces, okay, but these wheels are all exactly the same. And when they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed the direction which they faced without turning as they went. And their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels belonging to all four of them. Each one had their own wheel. Everything's full of eyes. They go everywhere. So what are we seeing here about this? This is a depiction of God. There's no place that he isn't. He's omnipresent, okay? He sees everything. He knows everything. That's, you know, that's the purpose of this. If you wanted to depict in a picture the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God, how would you do it? How would you draw it? When they move, the wings, we talked about this in chapter 1, the wings don't flap. It's just they extend their wings and they move. They have legs, but the legs are straight. They don't walk. But it's kind of like on a conveyor belt, you know, or one of these things that you see at the airport or someplace, you know, you're just moving, okay? And everybody's moving, all four are moving in their direction at the same time, so they can expand out and they can come in. They can, but it's just to say God is everywhere. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's no place that he isn't. Okay, and you can't. This is what I like about it. You can't explain God any better than you can explain this image of this chariot throne. You know, it's like, well, here it is, and say, okay, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to understand it. You just have to know that this is the way it is. You see? I mean, I don't understand how that God can be from everlasting to everlasting. That's beyond my con. You know, how can something never begin and never end? You know, I can't explain that. But God said, "This is the way I am." Okay, I mean, He's so far above us that we just have a hard time comprehending Him in everything about Him. Okay. Verse 12, and their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all four of them. And the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was like the face of a cherub, the second face was like the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth face of an eagle. Now, here, the description of the first face is that of a cherub. In chapter 1, verse 10, it is described as that of a bull. Some have speculated that the look of a cherub is that of a bull. I don't know. You have a question? Yeah, yeah. But there's, you know, I don't know what the explanation for that is. This is as good as any that, you know, that I've read. I've read other explanations, but this one made the most sense. I mean, what does the face of a cherub look like? Well, maybe it looks like a bull. I don't know. Right. And here's the point. Here, once again, we are impressed with the awesome appearance, capability, and responsibility of this chariot throne of God. You know, I mean, we're in awe of the, you know, of the depiction of it. But what we really are to be impressed with is what it's doing. Okay? It is carrying forth the will of God. It is a depiction of the very presence of God, the interaction of God, the responsibility of the Word of God going out. You see, that's what we're to see here. Okay. Right. Right.
The Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies and how awesome it was. The priest had to leave. It was so awesome.
Right. And that's when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here, the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. Yeah. Then the cherub rose up. Cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. So, that's just another way of saying, look, what I'm seeing here is the same thing that I saw there. Why does he say that I saw by the river Kabar? Where is he now? He's still at the river Kabar, but in the vision, where is he? He's in Jerusalem. You see, in the vision, he sees himself in Jerusalem. So that's really interesting. Now, when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them. For the spirit of the living beings was in them. Okay, so they're not separate and apart. Okay. They are part of, they're connected to these living beings, and the living beings are servants of God, all carrying forth the Word of God. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. So Judah was mistaken in thinking that God would continue to abide among a spiritually and physically adulterous people. God had stipulated that he would not dwell with them if they persisted in lawlessness. Deuteronomy 31, 17, Hosea 9 and verse 12, and a lot of other passages that we could bring up. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, because of their sin and rebellion, Israel had lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Eli, the high priest, died when he heard the news. His pregnant daughter-in-law named her newborn Ichabod, which means no glory. In Ezekiel's time, another Ichabod had been born. God's glory is departing the temple. 6 centuries later, another generation was to reject the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to that generation, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Matthew 23 and verse 38. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said in the beginning, or it's recorded, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son." Israel rejected the glory of God in Jesus. Their house is left to them desolate. God will depart once again from the house of Israel, you see, because they've rejected his glory in his Son, Jesus Christ. "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kabar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance had been by the river Kabar. Each one went straight ahead." Okay, so it's just a way of summarizing the image that he sees in chapter 10. He's just verifying it's the very same image. Okay, it's the very same image. Okay? Okay, so that will set us up to go into chapter 11 then Wednesday night. Thank you, Dale. Dale, thank you.
judgment that God is dealing with on Jerusalem and on the people in Ezekiel, is that kind of his, basically his physical break with the physical tribe of Israel? Basically saying, from now on, I'm not looking for a physical people, I'm looking for a spiritual people. And it's going to come through the seed of Abraham, but it's not going to be exclusively for them, it's going to be for everyone who ever responds.
I don't know. I just, you know, he's just making it clear to them, Judah was under the mistaken impression, we are the children of God.
Right.
Okay. And it doesn't matter what we do, we'll always be the children of God.
Right. Just like once saved, always saved.
Right.
Yeah.
And God is saying, no, I'm breaking fellowship with you. You know, you aren't my children.
Right.
You know, you're not bearing my image.
Exactly. You know? Even though you're from the tribe, even though you live in the city, and all that, it actually really matters at the end.
Yeah. Yeah. The temple meant more to them than it did to him.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
He allowed them to have it because kind of kept connection with them and so forth.
Right.
But the destruction of the temple was just a way of saying, you see?
Yeah.
You know?
And it's almost like
he's also saying, this didn't happen because the Babylonians wanted it to happen. This happened because I wanted it to happen.
Right.
You see?
Right.
So,
and the fact that they weren't destroyed at the same time Israel was is because they had some kings that were still trying to, you know, promote the worship of the Lord. You know, kings like Hezekiah. And,
well, that's gone.
So, yeah. I mean, it's already passed at this point.
Yeah.
But, yeah. I mean, because otherwise they would have fallen the same time that the northern tribes were.
Yes. Yeah. So.
Interesting
but
stuff.
But I don't know about all of that you were saying, you know. What he's just trying to say is, you know, we're not in fellowship with each other anymore.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And your judgment has come upon you. What I said was going to happen is happening.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah. I wouldn't go any farther than that.
Yeah.
When you get into the remnant returning, then you can start talking about, you know, some of that kind of stuff.
Right. Right.
But even the remnant that's going to return, they've got repentance that has to take place before they're going to be part of the remnant.
Well, and I think that's one of Jesus' loudest condemnations against his generation when he came was, you all think that you're from the remnant, you think that you're good, you're just as bad as your forefathers.
Yeah.
I mean, you've perverted the law, you're not doing it sincerely. Yeah, this is just as bad as it was back then.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've got it all figured out?
I think she does. Well, appreciate it.
Thanks, sir. All right.